in the book of Acts. We are going to go through the first six and a half chapters of the book of Acts, which tells the very beginning, the story of the very beginning of the Christian church, how the church got started, how it grew in miraculous and amazing ways, how it expanded. Even though we're in a very different time and place, we can still learn a lot from the story of how God got the church going. Our church is a continuation of that very first church in Jerusalem. And so from them we can learn a lot about who we are and about what we're all about. So I'm excited about this, looking at the book of Acts. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help before we jump in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we can trust it. And I pray that we would just rely on you today and that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that your spirit would work in the proclamation of the word and in the reception of your word. Help us to receive it and believe it and obey it. We ask for your help today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you know, I have the privilege of helping out with the youth group on Wednesday nights. And a few years ago, it was the very first night of youth group for the school year. It was the first Wednesday that we got started in September. And our director, Aaron, likes to do something fun for the kids on the first week. And she had this idea to do a scavenger hunt, but instead of like finding actual objects, they had to take pictures or videos of these objects. And they split the kids up into groups and sent them out to collect as many pictures of what was on the list as possible. And I was with a group and sort of chaperoning these rambunctious teenagers. And my group went to the Cumberland Farms to take a picture of something. I don't know if it was Fritos or what it was, but that was their task. And while we were there, there were some older kids there, older than our kids, like maybe 19 years old, 18, 19 years old, some of these kids had gone to our youth group in years past, and they were friends with one of the guys that was in my group. But they saw him with the youth group, and they sort of started making fun of him. And they're like, "You still go to church? You know, you still go to youth group? You still go to church?" And the implication was, we're more sophisticated than that now. We've outgrown that. What you do going to church is kind of silly. It's kind of lame. There are better things to do, and we do those better things, and it's sort of ridiculous for you to be a part of church. Now, I know that today I'm talking to people who are at church and not people who aren't, but I wonder if you wonder sometimes in your mind as you're getting ready to come to church or as you're here or about to do some church thing, you're like, why should I even bother with this? What's really the point of church? There are a lot of problems in the church, and do I really even want to be involved with it? I don't always like the people, sometimes you might think. I don't always like the music. I don't always like the preaching. I don't always like the programs. There are a lot of problems. I don't always trust the leadership. There are problems with the church. When I show up today, they're probably going to pass the offering plate and try to get some of my hard-earned cash, and I'm not so crazy about that idea. And they're probably going to give me some advice that I didn't ask for. And, you know, like, why should I bother? Aren't there more practical things to do other places? Aren't there more productive things that I could do on a Sunday morning, or at least more enjoyable things that I could do on a Sunday morning than to hang out with those people and sit in a pew? Today what we're going to talk about is why the church really is really important. It's a worthwhile and important institution to be part of. The text that we're going to look at is Acts 1, 1 to 5. This text doesn't use the word church, but it sets up the account of how the church was born and how it grew and spread. It's the very beginning, the prelude, the prologue to the church getting started. Acts 1, 1 to 5. I'll read this text and we'll see three things this morning. I want to look at this text under three headings. First, who the church belongs to. Second, what the church is built on. And third, what gives the church power. So those three things, who the church belongs to, what the church is built on, and what gives the church power. Let me read. This is Acts 1, 1 to 5. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. This is God's word. As Luke begins the book of Acts, Luke is the author, he's introducing volume 2 of his narrative. The first volume is what we call the gospel according to Luke. I preached through that a few years ago. Hopefully we all remember every word of that. And now he's starting volume 2, the book of Acts, which picks up where volume 1 left off. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He's probably a Gentile. Paul refers to him in the book of Colossians. He's writing to some people, and he names some people, and he names some Jewish believers in one group, and he says, and now let me mention some people who belong to the uncircumcision, and he puts Luke in that group. So Luke is probably a Gentile. He's a doctor. We know that Luke wrote both the gospel and the book of Acts because he didn't sign his name and say, you know, this is by Luke. Like Paul, when he writes his letters, he signs his name, this is by Paul. Luke didn't sign his name, but there are certain sections of the book of Acts where he says, we did this and we did that. And these are the sections where Luke is part of the story, where Luke is traveling with Paul. Luke was someone who traveled with the Apostle Paul as he went on his mission trips around the Aegean Sea. And so that's who Luke is. He dedicated this work and the first volume to somebody called Theophilus. That word Theophilus means loved by God, you know, dear to God. And it could be that's just the name of the person that he's dedicating the book to, because that was a fairly common name in that time period. It could be that he's just giving the person that he's writing to that title, loved by God. Some people assume that this is the patron who financed Luke's research and his writing, but he doesn't say that. We don't know that for sure. But this is who he dedicated his work to. And in the Gospel of Luke, he says, I'm writing this to you so that you can be certain about all that you've been taught. I'm giving you the information about what you've taught in more fullness and more depth, so you can be really certain of what you've been taught about Jesus and be confident and your faith can grow. The first volume that Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke, is all about Jesus. And if you look here in Acts, what he says is, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And he mentions some more things about Jesus. The first volume is all about what Jesus did and all about what he taught. And it's, if you think about what Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke, he healed a lot of people. He put his hand on sick people and made them well, traveling around Judea, healing people. He worked amazing exorcisms, casting demons out of people, giving them spiritual freedom from the demons that controlled their lives, the spiritual bondage in their lives. Luke describes especially Jesus' love for the people that he came in contact with. In the Gospel of Luke, you always notice Jesus reaching out to people who are on the margins of society, reaching out to the outcasts and the people who had problems and weren't in the center of what was going on in society. Jesus reaches out to widows, to orphans, to poor people, to sick people, and then other people who you might not think of them as being on the margins, but they were people that in Israel in the first century were not well-loved and well-respected and well-liked. They were still kind of outcasts, like tax collectors, people who sort of joined forces with the Romans against the Jewish people. Gentiles. Jesus is always reaching out to foreigners. He's reaching out to centurions, Roman soldiers. So Jesus reaches out to people on the margins of society and he shows them God's love. So Luke says he wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus was always teaching and preaching. He was teaching people about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God had drawn near to the people. Of course, God's kingdom is everywhere. God is the king of the whole universe. But God's kingdom is especially present where people do his will. And as Jesus crashes into the earth as the Son of God and proclaims repentance and forgiveness of sins, and people come to believe in him, they enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching all about the kingdom of God. Jesus also teaches about his own identity as the Son of God, that he's God's Son. He's not just a person. He's also divine. But he teaches about his identity as the Son of Man, that he, in the words of the prophet Daniel, is the one who will come on the clouds, who will sit at God's right hand and will come back and judge everybody on Judgment Day at some time. So in the future, that Jesus himself will be the one who will judge people and say, you're either with God or you're against God. You either can come into God's heaven or go into hell. Jesus is the one who makes that call. He's the Son of Man, the judge of the universe. Luke writes in verse 3 of Acts 1, after Jesus had suffered, he presented himself alive. A big part of the Gospel of Luke, the last third of it about, talks about Jesus' suffering and his death, because that was a huge part of his ministry. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. His suffering was not right. It was unjust. If you remember the story about the thief on the cross next to Jesus, which Luke puts in his gospel, it's not in the others, the thief looks at Jesus and says, this man did nothing wrong. He's not. We're here suffering for our own sins, but this man did nothing wrong. So Jesus suffered unjustly. He didn't deserve to die like we do. And then Jesus turns to the thief, or the thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus suffers an unjust death in our place, on our behalf, so that we can have eternal life that we don't deserve. That was Jesus' most important ministry, that he died for our sins. And that's a big part of the Gospel of Luke. And then it says in verse 3, after he had suffered, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. So Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he shows up over a period of 40 days. He would like walk through a wall and be in a room with a group of believers. And then he'd disappear again. And then he'd show up to a crowd and then disappear again. And then he'd show up to some guys fishing and make them breakfast on the beach. And then he would disappear again. He kept showing up and leaving over a period of 40 days. And they saw him. They ate food with him. Ghosts don't eat food, you know. Jesus was showing, I'm really alive in here. And they touched him. They put their hands on his scars, the holes in his hands, the scar on his side. They touched him. And he gave them orders, as it says here, to not go out and do the mission that I've commissioned you for yet. You need to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift that the Father promised, the Holy Spirit. Stay here and wait. When the Holy Spirit shows up, then you'll have the Holy Spirit and you can go out and do what I told you to do. He gave them orders to wait. And then at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, it describes how Jesus was taken up to heaven, his ascension, which Luke will retell next week. So you got to come back next week to hear this part. We'll talk about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So the first volume of Luke is all about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and his suffering and his resurrection, his ascension. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. Volume 2 picks up where Volume 1 left off. You've probably seen the Rocky movies. Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5. You know the boxer. And then there's a break. And then there's the movie, it's not called Rocky 6, Rocky Balboa. Because, you know, it's the old guy coming back to do a last fight. You know, he's got to come back into the ring and fight somebody. And then the series continues, right? But they're not called Rocky anymore. They're called Creed. Because it's a new character. Isn't it sort of like the son of Rocky's opponent that he had fought years before? But Rocky's the coach. Rocky's the, what do you call the guy on the side of the boxing ring? the trainer. Right, thank you. Rocky's outside the ring, and now the story shifts to this young boxer, Creed. And Rocky's on the outside of the ring coaching him, but Rocky's not the main character anymore. He wins an Oscar finally, but it's Best Supporting Actress. It's not Best Supporting Actor, it's not Best Actor, you know? And so the main character now is the young guy, Donnie Creed. Okay? New character. Now, the first volume of Luke's narrative is all about Jesus. The second volume, you might be tempted to argue, it's not about Jesus anymore. Now it's about the apostles. Now it's about the church. The first volume is about Jesus. The second volume is about the church. That's not true. That's not how the story goes. The first story, Luke says, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see that? In verse 1. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Now Jesus has gone up into heaven. Volume 2, Acts, is about all Jesus continues to do from heaven. But Jesus, he's still working, he's still alive, he's still active, he's in heaven and he's working, but now he's working through his people. He's not just the coach, he's the main character. But he's working through his apostles to continue on his mission of saving the world, of saving everybody who will come to faith. But he does it from heaven now, and he uses the apostles, to whom he gives the Holy Spirit, and the apostles proclaim the message, and the other Christians proclaim the message, and others come to faith and join and become part of God's kingdom. Jesus is still the main character. Jesus had begun to work, but then Jesus goes up to heaven and he continues to work. Jesus is the one acting. Jesus is the one that's building God's kingdom. And as the church grows, the one who created the church and the one who owns the church, the one the church belongs to, is Jesus. Jesus is still in charge. He's the creator. He's the owner of the church. He possesses it. It's his church. Sometimes when pastors get together, we talk about each other's churches, and I might say something like this. I might say, oh, that's Jim's church. They're doing this or that. That's Pastor Mike's church. They do this or that. You know, Pastor Adrian's church does this or that. They might say, oh, Pastor Nathan's church, the one in Canterbury. Is it Pastor Nathan's church? Mm-mm. This is when you can say no. No, sir, it's not Pastor Nathan's church. You might think of a church, like I've sometimes introduced myself to somebody out in town, and they say, well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, what church is it? Calvary Chapel. You know, the one across from Cumberland Farms. And they say, oh, yeah, I know about that church. That's so-and-so's church. And they'll mention somebody's name, you know. And they say, that's the person who gave all the money to make the church. You know, like they have this idea that one person gave all the money, or one person is, or one family is the leader here. And this church belongs to one person. They have this idea. And you might say, oh, there's this one family, they do all this prominent ministry, that's their church. Or this one family, they're very influential on the church council, that's their church. Or there's the pastor, that must be his church. Is it my church? Is it one person? Is it one family's? No, sir. This is Jesus' church. He's the one that created it. He's the one that owns it. He is the one that's still working from heaven to bring his people to salvation, to bring everyone who believes. He uses us, but this is his church. This is Jesus' church. If you want to be involved in what Jesus is up to, though, what is Jesus up to? This. He's up to the church. You know, he's working in the church. This is how he chooses to do his thing. This is how he chooses to bring his salvation to the world, is through us, through his people, through his church. So if you want to be involved in what Jesus is doing, if you love Jesus, you're going to love who Jesus loves, and Jesus loves the church. If you want to be involved in what Jesus is doing, you're going to be involved in the church, because that's how Jesus is doing his thing, through the church. So that's the first thing. Who does the church belong to? Church belongs to Jesus. Now let's talk about what the church is built on. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes that he, as he's composing his account, he's carefully investigated everything. And he talks about how he talked to eyewitnesses who saw the events that he's describing, and that he looked at documents. You know, Luke incorporates pretty much a good, almost all of the Gospel of Mark into the Gospel of Luke. He's consulting documents. He's consulting eyewitnesses. He's going to the places where things happened. He's talking to the people who saw what happened, who actually knew Jesus, because Luke had never met Jesus. Luke is writing history, accurate history, the best that he can. He's doing the best research that he can. This isn't a myth. It's not a work of fiction. It's not just theology. This is real history. William Ramsay was an archaeologist from Scotland in the 19th century. He was educated in the tradition of the Tubingen school, the German higher critics who were very skeptical of the Bible. They thought the Bible's myth and the Bible is full of all kinds of factual errors, and that history can't be trusted as real history. And this archaeologist from Scotland went with this frame of mind to the Holy Land and to Asia Minor and to the Aegean Sea and researched all the places that Luke had written about in the book of Acts. And a lot of these places at that time were not known to Western scholars at all. They thought, oh, Luke is just making up this place and writing it in. But William Ramsay goes to the actual locations, finds the sites, uncovers the evidence, does the digs, And his conclusion in the work that he wrote about the book of Acts in 1895 was that Luke is a first-rate historian. You can count on what Luke has said. You can even push it farther, push his words farther, and he is more accurate than any other historian from that time period that William Ramsay had ever read. He's an accurate, first-rate historian. Now, some people doubt the veracity of Acts because it has miracles in it. There are people, well, a person who is raised from the dead. There are people who are healed from diseases. There are people who speak in languages that they don't know. There's all kinds of miracles. But what Luke says as he's writing this is that there were very many convincing proofs of the miracles that he knows it's a miracle. He knows what's going on. He's not trying to write a myth. He's trying to write real history, but history that God has broken into and worked miracles in. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he showed himself to people with many convincing proofs. He ate food. He said, "Touch me." And Luke talked to the people that saw him and ate with him and touched him and were eyewitnesses to the events. So Acts is accurate history, but it's not just history. The book of Acts is also the Word of God. This is Scripture, right? It made it into our Bible. When Luke is writing his account, Luke is inspired by God to write exactly what God wanted him to write. He's using his own words, his own personality, his own research, his own reading, and he's writing this. But as he's doing it, somehow, as Peter writes in 2 Peter, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring him so that he writes exactly what God wanted him to write, so that when people throughout history read this, they're reading the words of God, which are living and active, the very words of God. The church is built on the Word of God. What Luke wrote about, all that Jesus did, and what Jesus continues to do through the church, he writes this message, and as people come to believe it, they become part of the church. Sometimes people will say, the church created the Bible. But it's more accurate to say that the Bible created the church. It's the opposite. The church is built on God's words, the Word of God, this message that is in the Scripture, the gospel message about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, and what Jesus continues to do through his people. As people come to believe, they become part of the church as they believe what's in the Word of God. The church is built on the Word of God. This is a God thing. These are God's words. And as you come to believe it, you become part of the church. The church is built in it. So what does that mean for us? The Bible needs to be the center of everything that we're all about here, right? It needs to be central to everything that we do in our worship, in our groups. I one time heard a pastor say, and I could not believe that he said this. He's like, "What are we going to do? Another Bible study?" And what he was saying was, it's better for us to do something more practical than to sit around and study God's Word together. That's sort of like baby stuff or something like that. We need to be doing something active and practical. But the Word of God needs to be central to everything that we do. If we're not standing on the Word of God, we don't know what to do. I'm not saying we should only sit and study God's Word, but it needs to be central, it needs to be first, it needs to be the foundation of everything that we do. In our worship, in our groups, in the conversations that we have with each other, we need to be singing and proclaiming God's Word to each other. In our family life, if you want to know how to be a spiritual leader in your family, this is how. Read them the Bible. Read the Bible to them. If in your life as an individual believer, you need to be filling your mind with the Word of God. It should be the foundation of everything that you do. It's the foundation that we're built on. It's the Word of God. Now let's talk about what gives the church power. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his apostles, and the word apostle means the one sent person, a sent one, that Jesus is sending these people out on a mission. And in a couple weeks, we'll talk more about the apostles and their special role in God's plan. He told the apostles to wait. He's sending them out, but he said, don't go yet. Wait. Wait in Jerusalem for what the Father has promised. And what the Father promised was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. John the Baptist got people wet, dunked them with water, and that was a symbol of repentance, of washing, of turning back to God. Jesus baptizes people with the Holy Spirit of God. He sends the Holy Spirit of God down on them so they are plunged in the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God is plunged into them. They're given new life, spiritual life, and their sins are forgiven. They're made clean as the Holy Spirit comes into their life. And by the way, when we Christians baptize people, it's a symbol of the actual baptism that is going on, the Holy Spirit baptism. The water baptism is a picture of the Holy Spirit baptism. It's a picture of the actual thing that's happening. The apostles were commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. But Christians today, whenever we believe in the good news about Jesus, God gives us the Holy Spirit right then and there. It's not a second blessing that comes to people sometime after they've been a Christian for a while. As soon as you believe in Jesus, God gives the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. What's happening in Acts 1 is sort of transitional. It's unique. It's unique in the history of God's plan of salvation. We receive the Holy Spirit as soon as we believe. The story of the church in the book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit. It's the story of Jesus continuing his work, and he's working through his people, but the way that he does his work is by pouring his Spirit out on them, and people who have his Spirit continue the work of Jesus on his behalf, in his name. He gives his Holy Spirit to his followers, so then they rely on this power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the message about Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to anybody who believes in it and adds them to the church. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The church doesn't start until the Holy Spirit shows up, which we're going to read about in Acts 2 in a few weeks. There's no church until the Holy Spirit shows up. The church can't carry out its mission. We can't carry out our mission unless the Holy Spirit empowers us. The church isn't a human institution. The church is a divine institution. It's what God is doing. You know, a car can't run without gas. If you've ever run out of gas, you know about that. I did it when I was 16, when I first started driving, about 2 blocks from my house. It was very embarrassing. The church can't run without gas. Your remote control car can't run without the batteries. Just ask my children. Don't ask them where I hide the batteries. But the remote control car can't run without the power, without the batteries. The church can't run without the Holy Spirit, without the power. The church can't do anything. What we're trying to do is a divine thing, a God thing. And if God isn't in it, if God isn't doing it, it's not going to happen. A river isn't a river. Maybe there's a better way to put it. A river isn't a river unless there's water in it, right? It's just a ditch. It's not a river. The church isn't the church without the Holy Spirit in it. It's just some people getting together. It's just some buildings. It's just some programs. It's not a church. We're just getting together and talking, right? It's not a church. It's not God working. We can't save the world if God isn't involved in doing his thing. I mean, we're just the Boy Scouts, and there's nothing wrong with the Boy Scouts, but the Boy Scouts aren't saving the world, right? They're doing other stuff. How is God saving the world? He's doing it through you, through the church. It's a divine God thing. This is what God is doing, working in us to bring his plan of salvation to the whole world. The work that we're trying to do is divine work. So what do we need to do? We need to pray and ask God to do his thing and wait for him and seek him and then go out and act relying on his power. Pray for me that I'll learn how to rely on the power of God to do the work that he's called me to do. And I'll pray the same thing for you, okay? We need to pray for ourselves that we'll learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit power to do the divine work that God has called us to do, to bring his salvation to the world. We can't do it. We don't have that kind of power. Only God has that kind of power, but we need to rely on him. The church is the work of God. It was created by Jesus. It's the continuation of Jesus' work from heaven, the work that he started when he was here on the world. The church belongs to Jesus. The church is built on the Word of God, God's words, the gospel message, and everything else that's in the book. The church is built on the Word of God. And the church is powered by the Holy Spirit of God. So the church is a work of God through and through. The same God that made promises to Abraham, the same God that sent his son Jesus into the world and raised him from the dead, that God is now working through his Spirit in us in the church to carry on his plan of salvation. God's plan is right on track. The church is the work of God in the world. Jesus is still working, and he's working here. He's working in us. Praise God for that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are at work, that you haven't thrown in the towel. You haven't hung it up. You're still doing your thing. You're still bringing your salvation to the world. And one day you're going to send your son back and your kingdom will be totally and fully here. We look forward to that day. And we just thank you that you're working in the meantime through us. Help us to learn to rely on you better. And I pray that you would work among us in awesome, mighty ways, that we would see what you're doing and we'd have to say, only God could do this. This is something only God could do. Bringing people freedom from sin and bondage and pain. Bringing people to new life, to spiritual life. Helping us to live holy lives before you. Helping us to love each other and forgive each other. Like the kids sang about, forgiving enemies. There's no way we can do that without your Spirit working in us. So we just ask that you would work and help us to do those things. We ask for your help, and we thank you for what you're going to do, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.